Okay. Can y'all hear me okay? Do we need to crank it up, son? All right. Be turning it down before it's over. What's today? The 18th? Okay, today is Thursday, March the 18th. You know, they say this time of year is March Madness because of basketball, but I think it's just March Madness because the world's gone mad. I don't know about you. Okay, let's prepare ourselves this evening in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer during that time. We have the opportunity to name privately to God any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We fully realize that everything depends upon who and what you are. You're in control of all things. It's so easy for us to get our eyes off of you, onto the world, onto the details of life. So we pray that you will help us to keep a divine viewpoint as we face all the exigencies that come our way, so that we can grow in grace and knowledge and glorify you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. First thing I want to do tonight is read a little paragraph out of Israel My Glory. If you don't get this magazine, you ought to think about getting it. I always look forward to it. I think it comes bi-monthly. And yeah, this is March, April issue. And right off the bat, there's an editor's note that I thought was really good. This is on the... I don't even think they started number the pages yet. First page. He says, why is it important to understand Bible truth and have a grasp of right theology? Because theology dictates what we do and why we do it. What does that remind you of? Y'all remember I could go back in our notes if I had them on this big font to show you how your spiritual life affects everything. You remember that? It was on a Sunday. And I said it affects your theology, your social life, the ecclesiology has to do with your church, your social life, politics, health. There's not one area in your life that your view of God, your theology, doesn't reach out and make a difference. So that's what he's saying here. He says, because theology dictates what we do and why we do it, there's no better example than the burgeoning emerging church movement and the current errant rush towards replacement theology. Does everybody know what replacement theology is? Replacement theology is the idea that the church, we are in the church age, we are a royal family of God, we are saints, but we are royal saints because we are intimately united to Jesus Christ like no one in any other time frame, no other dispensation is related to Christ in the special way that we are. So when you hear me say we are royal family, it's because we are intimately united to Jesus Christ in a way that no other people are. And that comes about by what? The baptism of the Holy Spirit that puts us what? Into Christ. We're in Christ. And that's not said of anybody else in the Bible. So, when you're talking about replacement theology, they think, people that subscribe to this, and this is a false doctrine, that the church, the royal family, has replaced Israel. They say Israel rejected the Messiah, and now God is done with them. He's not going to deal with them anymore. Even the four unconditional covenants that you find in the Old Testament that are addressed to Israel, they say, no, really, that's the church. We're now spiritual Israel. So, anyway, he's saying that the emergent church movement and the current errant rush towards replacement theology, the emergent church movement is that movement whereby they use marketing techniques to grow the church. And there are literally hundreds of thousands of pastors that have traveled to the different areas where they teach this system. And the problem is, the Holy Spirit is not in it. They use Madison Avenue marketing techniques that work in the secular world, and they apply them to the church, and you know what it does? It works. It grows the church in numbers. And they have to build bigger churches, and they have all these things. It's the felt needs idea. They find out what the people think they need, and they give it to them. They don't go into any controversial issues or anything, because it's all about ecumenism. So, he goes on to say, we are now hearing from some with quasi-evangelical associations who claim that, listen to this now, relying on Scripture as the primary source for faith and action is turning the Bible into a debilitating fetish. In this issue, you will find readable theological substance that sets the record straight. In addition, Craig Parcell warns of the danger of government control of the press. It's all here, much, much more, which makes this issue a cover-to-cover must-read. Then one other thing that I have highlighted here, just two little short paragraphs. One thing I like about the Israel My Glory, about this magazine, is most of the articles are this long. They're one page long or shorter. So you don't have to go on and on and on. They say a lot in a small space. Every once in a while they'll go to two pages, but for the most part you can go through this, and every one of these, see, this is the dispensation of law here, a more perfect union, and each one of these are different. So you can get a lot in a short space. This one is called Accessing the What Hit Us Conundrum. And he's essentially saying, Americans are starting to wonder what hit us. So many things are changing so fast. And then he just says, this is with regards to Israel and our attitude as a nation towards Israel. He says, our commander-in-chiefs announced that, quote, we are no longer a Christian nation. I don't know if you heard that or not, but that's what our commander-in-chief said. That's a quote. And then this author says, if the current trend of hostility towards anything relating to Christ or historic Christianity continues to accelerate, anyone who openly declares Jesus as the only source of life will pay a heavy price. It's already that way to a very limited extent, but it could be even much more. He says, cresting the new wave is the burgeoning emergent movement that majors in converting churches into social action agencies. He's talking about that same thing, that emergent church. Less classical biblicism, more contemporary action. In the main, called by whatever name, there is a movement towards accommodation with secular culture driven by the you're okay, I'm okay philosophy. That's what's this is really heavy today. And of course, my thinking of what the Bible, when it says you're okay, I'm okay, it's should be you stink and I'm rotten. That's about what it should be. That's what the Bible tells us, isn't it? There's no good thing that resides in us, and yet that's not what you hear. They go and get stroked and petted by the powers that be. Okay, we're going to start with our notes here. We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I was asking a few questions last time that I think hopefully are challenging to you. I start right here just to bring us up to speed. Y'all see okay? All right. No one has ever had to give up anything or turn from anything in order to be saved. It's true that idol worshippers would probably stop worshiping idols after they accepted Christ, but never would it be required before they accepted Christ. Now, did you notice I said would probably stop worshiping Christ? Doesn't mean automatically that they would, because there are places where if people vary even a little bit from the standard state religion, their lives are at stake. Any Muslim nation if you bring a Bible in, or if you even suggest that you're going to convert to another religion, the penalty for that is execution. So I can see why someone maybe would accept Christ, but they would continue to worshiping idols, at least for a time, because of fear. Some allege that if a man doesn't turn from his sin, it is because he hasn't turned to Christ. Now, before I go on, I got this. This is just two sentences here, but it's very interesting. I got this from Wisby's Expository Outlines on the New Testament. This is comes from a theologian. Now listen to what he says. When people honestly trust Christ, that faith will be shown by works. Works will not save, but faith that does not lead to works is not saving faith. True Christian faith results in a changed life. And then guess what reference he has? He says, see James chapter 2, verse 14 through 26. From a theologian. Yes, right. That's a quote from Warren Wiersbe, Expository Outlines on the New Testament. So, you have to recognize that it ain't so. I don't know there's other ways to put it, but your behavior does not indicate whether you're a believer or not. Sometimes it may, but sometimes it may not. And I don't know of any believer that 100% of the time that they were still on the devil's earth and they are still in their body, which has the old sin nature. I don't know of anybody that 100% of the time where their behavior demonstrated that they were a believer. I know mine hasn't. How about you? I mean, there are times that I'm glad that you weren't around. And there's been times when the people who were around me wished they weren't around. And you could probably say the same thing. You know, it's interesting. I didn't bring the book, but when I was at the conference, there was a there was a whole book on a cliche, on a phrase. And it's very interesting. It's by Fred Librant, Dr. Fred Librant. And this is the phrase. Maybe you've heard it before or not. It's a cliche. It says, the faith that justifies is alone, but... Let's see. The faith that justifies is alone, but the I've read half this book now. I can't get the cliche right. Faith alone justifies, but the faith that justifies is never alone. You hear that? Faith alone justifies, but the faith that justifies is never alone. You know what that is? Nonsense. It sounds cute. It sounds like witty, but it's a contradiction. It's a way for those who think that you have to have works in order to maintain your salvation, or else have works in order to substantiate the fact that you have the right kind of faith or enough faith. And if you don't have the works, then you didn't have the right kind of faith, or you didn't have enough faith. And that is a crock. That's a lie. Just remember this. The faith, when you're looking at faith, it is not the amount of faith, not the quantity of faith, it's not the quality of faith, it's what? The object of faith that always has the merit. And the smallest amount of faith directed towards the Lord Jesus Christ instantly results and being born again and receiving eternal life and God's own righteousness. Don't buy into that idea. It's a works system. And I'll show you that book sometime. Did I have it last Sunday? Did I show it to you? Okay. It's a real interesting book. So if I remember right again, faith alone justifies, but the faith that justifies is never alone. Can you see the contradiction there? It's just, and the whole premise is flawed. Okay, so that goes along with what we just looked at here. Some allege that if a man doesn't turn from his sin, it is because he hasn't turned to Christ. So essentially, turning from sin and doing good works. See, it's a double whammy. Some say not only do you have to turn from sin, that's not enough. You also have to have good works also. What have I told you time after time after time again? What do you do when someone alleges that? How do you handle that? Would it have something to do with asking a question? You reckon? You ask a question. How many works does it take? 10? 15? What kind of works does it take? And show me the list in the Bible. I want to see it. I mean, if your eternal destiny depends on this, don't you think it's important? And you know what? They can't do it. And you know why? Because it's not there. Christ did the work. Christ did it all on the cross. So we don't have to work. What about the other side of the coin? What about the sins? If they say, oh, well, you know, usually it's fornication and murder. Those are the two big ones. Usually fornication is worse than murder in a lot of people's minds. And so they say you can't do these sins. Oh, really? Show me in the Bible where fornication will send me to hell. Show me in the Bible where murder will send me to hell or anything else. Because I can show you where Christ died for the sins of the ungodly. All sins were taken care of by Christ on the cross. So this is what we have to keep in mind when people start wanting to drift over into this works system. And there's a lot of works systems out there. Sometimes you lump them together and you call them lordship salvation. If you don't make Jesus Lord of your life, then He's not Lord at all. And that's another. See, that sounds witty, doesn't it? If Jesus isn't Lord of your life, He's not Lord at all. Well, that's rubbish. Jesus is Lord of your life. You don't make Him anything. He's already done it. It's just like inviting Christ in your heart. What do we have to invite Christ into? Tomb? He does the inviting, not us. So the question then, is this true? What do you think? People get confused when they read the Bible and see the commandments to believers to straighten up in their behavior and stop allowing sin to control their lives. They think these commands are required of unbelievers to gain salvation. Do you get this? That's where they go. They go to a lot of, sure, all throughout the Bible, especially in the New Testament. We're not under the Mosaic Law, but it says what? Flee fornication. Judge not. And, you know, when you speak, speak the truth. All these things. These are commands. But they're given to believers in order to live a godly life. None of these things are necessary for eternal salvation. And that's where people get mixed up. Then I ask you, is it possible for a drunk to be saved if he keeps on drinking after he said accepted the gospel? And we said yes. What if a homosexual continues to have sex with other men? And I saw some of you grimace. I mean, this is a repugnant idea. I mean, I'm sure if you were God, that there would be no homosexuals that would darken the door of heaven. But I'm glad you're not God. Because homosexuality is what? A sin. What is lying? A sin. What is stealing? What is judging? Gossiping? Self-righteousness? They're all sins. Christ didn't come to die for a particular type of sin. He came to die for all sins. So, when a homosexual goes, let's say he goes to a crusade, he hears the gospel, he accepts it. He's born again. Now he's a Christian. He has eternal life. He has God's own righteousness. But does that mean that he's automatically going to detest the lifestyle he was in before? Probably not. You have God's own righteousness. Do you always... let me put it this way. Do you never struggle with the weaknesses that are in your life? Just because you have God's righteousness doesn't mean that all is clear, that you no longer have an old sin nature and you don't have that predilection to whatever particular sin you have that you struggle with. And we all have areas that we have to struggle with. People don't like to acknowledge that. They don't like to admit it. But you know it's true. So what about idol worshippers? And what if a person are Muslim if a person was a Muslim before he accepted the gospel and went back to Islam, or if he's a Buddhist. Now, this is where we get into really, we're going to go ahead and start turning to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Because what we're going to look at, if you were a Muslim before you accepted Christ, and then there was a period of time after that, whatever time it was, and you went back into the mosque, and you started getting down on your prayer rug, and you started praying to Allah 7 times a day, and you denounced Jesus Christ, surely that would mean that you weren't really saved to begin with. Is that right? Or that you lost your salvation? Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Sometimes people bring this up when you say that, when you bring up the doctrine of eternal security, they don't like it. They think there's something that you can do to lose your salvation or prove that you never had it to begin with. And this is where they like to go. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with Him, we shall also live with Him." Now, this is saying dying with Christ is a retroactive positional truth. You may put a little notation there. There's a couple of places. Romans chapter 6, verse 1 through 11. Galatians 2:20. Colossians 2:10 through 15. I'll give you those again. Now, this is about dying with Him. If you died with Him. Positionally, we all died with Christ. That is, all of us believers died with Christ when He was on the cross. We weren't in real time there, but positionally we are. And this only believers are the ones that died with Christ. So again, we have Galatians 2:20, Romans 6, 1 through 11, Colossians 2:10 through 15. That has to do with dying with Christ. Galatians 2:20, Romans 6, 1 through 11, and Colossians 2:10 through 15. That's dying with Christ, positionally. Now, before I go on, I wasn't even going to get into this, but at least it won't mean anything unless you know what it means, dying with Christ. What happened was, when Christ went to the cross, He not only died for our sins, He also died unto our sins. And what that means is, when you believe in Jesus Christ, a change takes place. Well, a lot of changes take place, but not one you feel. But here's the change that takes place. Before you believed in Jesus Christ, you were dichotomous. There was two parts to you, body and soul. And you had no human spirit. Once you believe in Jesus Christ, you acquire a human spirit. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, something has changed. This is what's changed. Before you believed in Christ, you were totally under the dictatorial control of your old sin nature. We all have an old sin nature. The Bible says every person, we inherit it genetically from Adam. And because we have that old sin nature, we are enslaved to it. There's only two things that an unbeliever can do. He can sin, and he can produce human good. Both are unacceptable to God. He can do good things, but Isaiah 64:6 says our best effort, our righteousness, are considered as filthy rags in God's sight. So they can't do anything that is pleasing to God. However, once they believe in Jesus Christ, this is what happens. And this is what happens when positionally you died on the cross. That absolute control of the old sin nature over you is broken. Because now you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now you have the power to do divine good, which is acceptable and rewardable from God. It's because it's the Holy Spirit that does that good through you. But that's what it means that you have died with Christ. You have died in the sense that Christ not only died for your sins, He died unto sin. In other words, it enabled Him to break that absolute control of those sin nature over you, over us. And that's what it means to be when we died with Christ. Now, positionally, it happened on the cross. But in real time, it happens when we believe in Jesus Christ. At that point, you acquire a human spirit that you didn't have before. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and now you have something to alter, to a defense. You can have victory over that old sin nature where before you couldn't. Y'all all square on that? Okay. That's not the hard part, by the way. But I want you to understand what it meant. Verse 12. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. Now, what do you reckon that means, if we endure? Does that mean that we have to make sure that we don't commit too many sins that might forfeit our salvation? Does it mean that we have to do enough good in order to do it? No. It means if we endure, and that means essentially undeserved suffering, if we endure in taking in the Word consistently, if we do that, we shall also reign with Him. What is that? Being able to reign with Christ is a what? Reward, isn't it? Not everybody's going to reign with Christ, but those who endure. So y'all are in Bible class tonight. Y'all are here. You're under filling of the Holy Spirit. You're getting taught the Word of God. And this is a promise to you. If you don't flake off, if you consistently grow, if you endure to the end, to the end of this week, this month, this year, no, we're talking about the big end, the end of your life. If you endure to the end, then here's a promise. God says, you're going to reign with my Son. You're going to reign with Jesus Christ. So if we, and notice He says, this is important. We, who's the we referring to? Yeah, us, but who is us? It's also including Paul, isn't it? Huh? He's including himself in this. Us. He didn't say, if y'all endure. You know, that's a good old y'all. Y'all is for just a group. All y'all is for a big group. So he could say. But he said, if we endure, we shall also reign with Him. Now look at this. If we deny Him, if you'll notice, it's we again. Was it possible for an apostle to deny Christ? Huh? How do you know? No, what about Peter? Three times he denied Christ. So it's altogether possible. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. Now, what is He going to deny you? Now, just think. We just saw a reward in the previous verse. If you deny Christ, now we're talking about, what did Peter say? He even started cursing. He didn't give us the curse words, but he really got vehement with his refutation of even knowing Christ. So, what if a person, where are we going back to? I said, what if a person goes back into the Islam, goes back into be a Buddhist or a Hindu, whatever it may be, he's denying Christ, isn't it? So if we deny, he's going to deny us. Deny us what? Rewards. That's the context. He's not going to not deny us heaven. That's completely foreign, because that would include the apostle. And we already have shown the illustration that an apostle like Peter can deny Christ three times. He certainly didn't lose his salvation, did he? So that's I want you to write that in there. You need to put some of this in here. He will deny us, and put in parentheses there, rewards. Because that's what it's talking about in context. The previous verse says, if we endure, this is the good part. If you endure, then you will reign with Him. That's if you are faithful. He'll say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'm going to give you authority over many things. But now the other side of the coin, if we deny Him, He's also going to deny us rewards. Then, verse 13, if we are faithless, meaning we can deny Him, we can be faithless. You can, listen, you won't hear this from a lot of pastors, but I'm going to tell you this because it's the truth. I wish I could not tell you this, but I have to tell you the truth. If you never darken this door of this church again, or any other church, if you never grow one centimeter more than you are now, and you go into reverse and to where you're the biggest stinker there ever was, you're not faithful. What is this going to say? It says, if we are, and again, he's using we, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. It's not our faithfulness, it's his faithfulness. Now, how great is that? Huh? Now, this is not a clarion call to say, well, let's all be faithless. You know, let's turn this church into a honky-tonk. Let's let the wine flow, the ale and the beer. And we could do that. But I don't think we'd like the consequences. But the consequence for absolute certain would not be hell. What does Romans 8:1 say? There's therefore now how much condemnation? No condemnation to those who are what? In Christ. That's right. He remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. What does it mean, deny himself? He's already said, in probably around 200 times in the Bible, at least, those who put their faith alone in Christ alone have what? Eternal life. They have God's own righteousness. They have it imputed. Is there any record anywhere of God recalling those? No, they're irrevocable. And eternal life cannot be less than what it is. It's eternal. And when you get it, nothing or no one can shorten it. Eternal life means that you're going to live with the one who gave it, with Jesus Christ. Matthew 26:34 is just talking about Peter. Okay, y'all ready to press on now? From idols. Let's get the context here. Ooh, I've got to go way up here. For they themselves, the Thessalonian converts, report, keep on reporting about us, what kind of a reception we had with you, the Thessalonians, and how you turned to God from idols. Now, that's where we are, from idols. That eidolon, E-I-D-O-L-O-N, it's a noun. It's a genitive, plural, neuter. It means an image, idol, or statue. A formed object that is worshipped. It comes from eidos, which means to see, external appearance, or to be visible. That's what that word means. You see, everyone wants to see whatever they're worshipping. That's why they go to idols. At least that's one reason they go to idols. Because it's tangible. They can see it. And when Paul used to go into the cities, we just saw they went into Philippi, and he went into Thessalonica, he went into Berea, he went into Athens, he went into Corinth, he went into all these. And when he went into, I believe it was Athens, they had idol to the unknown God. They didn't know even what that God was about, but they had so many gods, they wanted to make sure all their bases were covered. But it was still something in stone that they could see. That is the tendency of man, is to worship something that is visible. And when Paul would go in, and he was talking about the invisible God. What do you think they said? How do you think they took that? Invisible! We've got 55... idols just in here for every little thing. And he doesn't have any idols. And he says his God is invisible. Oh, what a hoot. You know, they just carry on like that. What would you do? I said, all right. You know, but you can't do that. That's your own power. So you got to learn to depend on God's power. So I've got a little treat for you. Jenny, if you will turn off the lights. I'm going to show you some idols. We showed you this last time. I might as well start at this point here. This is the harbor at Thessalonica. Y'all remember this? Show the minarets that, you know, the Muslims call out of. Here's right here is a tall ship, right there. Then this is just just an idea of what could have looked like when Paul was teaching the Thessalonians. Now, this is an Egyptian idol. Doesn't look all that attractive to us. The notes that came with this said it was the body of a woman. I guess she, I don't know if it's pregnant or what, but she's hefty. And the head of a hippopotamus. And I don't know, it would do a certain thing. It's like it's made out of stone. Here's a teraphim. Now, teraphim were little idols that people would, they would go to the temple and they have the big idols, but then they'd have the smaller idols that were called teraphim. The I-M ending there meaning plural. I don't really get. It'd be hard for me to worship somebody look like the Easter Bunny there. I don't. And this guy here, I don't know what that is, but it reminds me of most of us are old enough to remember. Remember the little was it Jesus or was it Mary that they used to put on the dashboards? What was it? Who was it? Was it Mary? Does anybody know for sure? You know, it's a little. It had a little stick 'em on the bottom. They didn't have Velcro, but you could stick it on the dashboard. They even had something that glow in the dark. And they would carry it, you know, whenever they had to get in the car. They would trust that little deal of wax or whatever it was when they would go places. You know what that is? Idolatry. They would take the little thing with them. I don't think they do that anymore. I guess there was. Oh, they do it in Mexico? Is it of Mary or is it Jesus? Who is it? Oh, okay. Oh, yeah. Well, I know they have their host, but I can remember. It wasn't unusual. You see it quite often. The Catholics, this was a regular deal. They stick them on the dashboard. Then here's another one. These are household gods that they would worship. Teraphim. Now, here is Diana. I have a little information on Diana. She was called Diana by the Romans, called Artemis by the Greeks, the great goddess worshipped among heathen nations under various modifications. Her most noted temple was at Ephesus. It was built outside the city walls and was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. First and last, it was the work of 220 years. That's how long it took to build a temple for her. It was built of shining marble, 342 feet long. That's longer than a football field. And 164 feet broad, supported by a forest of columns, each 56 feet high. A sacred museum of masterpieces of sculpture and painting. At the center, hidden by curtains within a gorgeous shrine, stood the very ancient image of the goddess. That's what we see here. Now, she was, she doesn't look like a regular woman. Let me put it that way. She is different. Huh? Yeah, our cows. Well, here's a person down here. You can see this is a person to show you how big this thing is. And she was could nurture, and she was one that could take care of a lot of kids. So it was reputed to have fallen from the sky. Behind the shrine was a treasury, whereas it was the safest bank in Asia. Nations and kings stored their most precious things. The Temple of St. Paul saw it, and it subsisted until 262, when it was ruined by the Goths. It's mentioned in Acts chapter 19, verse 23 through 41. So that's a very well-known idol. Then this is on a relief, and it shows these guys hauling these idols away. When they would go and they would conquer a city, they would take their idols and haul them back home. I don't know why they do that. The idols didn't protect the people that they were just conquered. Why would you want their gods? But they would. They'd haul. I guess they thought, well, the more the merrier, and they just haul them home, take them back. Yeah, but they didn't have to haul them back for that, huh? Maybe. Oh, no, this is one that gets you. This shows some of the demonic... this is scary to me. It gives you some of the traits. It's dark. You can see they're going to sacrifice to this idol here. See, you have the steps coming down here to this, and you have people... This is a little ramp type thing, and the people are walking through here. Can you imagine if you just went into something like that? It would be creepy, wouldn't it? I can remember, I'm not very good on time, how when Carrie and I were walking down the street in San Antonio, super hot day, and the Catholic Church was right up to the curb. I mean, the doors were right there. And we thought, you know what, maybe we could go in here for a few minutes and cool off. It's air conditioned. So the doors were open, you know, great big old tall wooden doors. And we go in there, and I felt like I was walking into this place right here. It was dark. They had the candles lit over there. And it's hard to say. You remember that, huh? It was spooky. And we didn't stay there 3 minutes, I bet. Just enough to kind of look around, and I think we made the comment, I wonder how many demons are in here. And we decided, let's get back out in the heat. I mean, that's what I thought about when I saw this configuration here. That it's, now I know there's some Catholic churches that are modern, they're all lit up, and they're not like that, but the one we went in was creepy. It was during the day, but when you went in there, it was really dark. Let's see, is that it? Okay, that's it. Just to give you a flavor for some of the idols. How do I get this off? Okay. Before we get off of idols, there's a verse, a couple of verses we need to look at. Demon activity is associated with idolatry. See, the demons aren't anything, really. It's what you're worshiping. Actually, when you're bowing down to a demon, to an idol, is the demon that it portrays, or that the power behind it. So, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 for just a moment. First Corinthians chapter 10. First Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 14. 1 Corinthians 10:14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. It says the same thing about fornication. Flee from it. Turn around and run. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? What is he talking about here? He's talking about communion, isn't it? The Eucharist, the Lord's Supper. It says, in the cup of blessing which we bless, a sharing in the blood of Christ, is not the bread which we break, a sharing in the body of Christ. So when you go through this ritual, when you're doing these things, it's a sharing in the blood and body of Christ. Then he says, since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So you are part of that when you partake of that ritual.
And then verse 18, look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices share in the altar? He's talking about idolatry. He's talking about sacrifices made. In verse 19, are that also in 1 Corinthians, he made a bit. It was the best meat. If you want the best cut of meat, you would eat. Sure, hey, yeah. Obviously, if it's on sale, I'll take it. What? I mean, I am talking about that. I sacrifice to demons and not to God. This is the problem. But the demons are sin. The real thing is nothing. That it, okay. So now, about what kind of reception house and do you know, is where two, those are all infinitive. David, two lot. Where in which one and where they do. So I lost the most stuff moved in. Where you have that thing I don't like. Going to go to Max or you are what the eating is. Get your teacher. Then you have a thing. Serve the Lord. Whatever it is. Washington, I'm hard to stick with you. And you have it, so you gotta pick that back. You're going in that vacuum, whether you like it or not. Now, that's not a person filled with the Holy Spirit. Isn't it something? A little particle, a little blade of grass or weed can get you out of fellowship. And it's compounded when your back hurts. And most of us, let's be honest, our back hurts, doesn't it? Huh? Mine is killing me right now. I've been working in the garden. Overdid it. And it's, that's hard. But, however, it is possible to vacuum and have a backache and still be serving. What does it take? Listen. Fill with the Holy Spirit, applying the doctrine, and then whatever you're doing is service. That's what it takes. So don't think that you have to, in order to serve, you better go sign up for Africa or you're just really a mediocre believer that's fallen between the cracks. Not so. And it's even the fact that we are required to serve. It should be a joy to serve. Who are we serving? Only the Most High, the Almighty God of the universe. People should be lining up and paying large sums in order to serve Him. But instead, I know him. Okay, last thing here. A living and true God. You notice I have A underlined? Did that bother you when you read? Do you read that closely? Let me turn back to 1 Thessalonians. Y'all turn to 1 Thessalonians. I want you to get the whole import of this. In verse 10, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Where am I? Oh, no. I'm in verse 9. I haven't got to verse 10 yet. Okay. That's what I spent about 5 hours on verse 10 today. You think I'm 5 hours and I'm not through yet. And I didn't even get to it tonight. But anyway, verse 9. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Now, did that bug you any? A living and true God? Y'all hear what I'm saying? Don't you think it should say the living and true God? Or did y'all just buzz right by it? When I buzzed by it the first time, it bothered me. What do you mean? A living God. And you know what happened? I went to the Greek. I said, should be the. Guess what? There's no definite article there. There's no such thing as an indefinite article in Greek. That means there is no A. It's just not there. Now, sometimes you have to place one there. But if it meant, if the Holy Spirit wanted that to be the living and true God, it would have had what? A definite article there, but it's not there. And do you know that every translation, modern translation that I looked at, except the New American Standard Version, the King James Version, has the living and true God. Now, I want to applaud them, but there's only one problem. It's not there. Now, why isn't it there? Let's look at that. We only have a minute left. The NASV is the only modern version. I think anybody have a King James Version here? Nobody? Okay, does it say A or the? Oh, it says the too? Oh, new? Okay. Okay, the. So, anyway, it's the only one, or one of the only ones of the new translation of the Bible that translates it, A, living and true God. The others translate it, the living and true God. Now here, the Greek does not have a definite article here, so technically, the indefinite article, A, is correct. What it's doing is contrast all of the idol, dead, false gods, with a living and true God. What it's emphasizing is, all the idols, you take all of them, and they're all dead, but we have a living God. You see why the A is used there? I know we only have the God, but here, it's in this comparison, all the idols are dead, but we have a living God. It's the living part. Not the God, but here it's emphasizing a living God. They don't have a living God. They have wood and stone and nonsense. That's what I was struggling with this because I can't put a definite article there that's not there. And all the other translations says thee, and you can go right past it. But when you go at the speed of snail, like I do when I'm studying, you notice these things. And I think we need to notice them. Because someone might, what you're talking to a Jehovah's Witness, and he goes to this verse, and he says, see, it's a living God. You know, it's not the living God. And because they don't believe that Jesus Christ is God. Well, they believe he's God, but he's a God, not the God. If you go to John 1:1, in the New World Translation of the Jehovah Witnesses Bible, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a little g God. And that's referring to Jesus Christ. Did you know that? And they put an article where it shouldn't be. And they use a little g, and they're referring to Jesus Christ. You know what? They're not saved. They don't believe Jesus Christ is God, and they're depending on their works in order to be saved. Okay, I'm 1 minute past time, so we'll pick this up next time. Now, let me tell you something. When we get to verse 10 is next. We're going to get into some heavy duty, real important stuff there. Because we're going to start, this is the reference that's made to the rapture. I'm saying it's to the rapture. Now, the other people may say no, but in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, in both of these books, the epistles actually, he's hitting hard Jesus Christ's return, and he's not talking about the second advent. He's talking about the rapture, and we're going to get knee-deep into it Tuesday night. And you need to know these things, because a lot of people out there are very confused, and you need to have it straight. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time you've given us to fellowship in your Word. We're so thankful that your Word is inerrant. It is infallible. It is absolutely alive and powerful. We thank you for it. We pray that you will help us to meditate upon these things so we can have proper appreciation for who and what you are. And we pray it in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.